right. Thank you, Hector, for the good message in song. And can't sing enough about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of 1 Timothy this evening together, if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. And we'll look at a couple verses together, starting about verse number 12. And we'll read down to verse number 16. You know, there's some cold weather coming. Did you know that? Yeah. I mean, even cold by real people's standards or real winter standards, I should say. In fact, I was looking, I was all having fun with it after lunch today. I was on the Weather Channel app, and I was looking up all the different places and what the lows are tomorrow night. Do you understand that in Atlanta, it's going to be 6 degrees tomorrow night? Now, that's single digits right there. I mean, that's unheard of, really. And I kept going. I looked at Cold Mountain, Lake Toxaway, North Carolina. Some of you are familiar with that place, aren't you? Thank you. Okay. Many of you. Overwhelming response. You can stop now. Thanks. Some of you know that. Canaan land, going to be -2 on Monday night. I told my wife, I said, pack up, let's go right now. And she just sat there. So anyway, we're here. But anyway, it's cold weather coming. I thought I'd pick a warmer subject tonight. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse number 12, all our northern friends were coming out the door this morning. I was shaking hands on my side, and they're saying, oh, this beautiful day, all this wonderful weather. I'm like, it's hot out here. What are you talking about? Can't get enough summertime during the summertime. Anyway, I know it's wonderful compared to, you know, the frozen tundra, the frozen grass that's up north. But anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's look at a warmer subject for sure, and we'll just jump in because that's what we have to do, too much to look at. And I had a three-point outline this morning that I was going to preach tonight, and I'm just kind of let it go, let it slide for now, and just look at an introduction to the passage that we're going to look at tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to talk about that phrase in verse 16, the light which no man can approach unto, the light which no man can approach unto. Let's look at verse 12 so we can get a little running start, okay? 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, the Bible says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Remember, this is Paul writing Timothy. Verse 13, I give thee, he would be the thee there originally. Of course, the thee is us now. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, capital P, the King of kings, capital K, and Lord of lords. This passage, of course, matches up pretty good with, isn't it, Revelation 17, I believe it is, Revelation 17, 18, 19, somewhere around there. Look at verse 16. After it describes who the Lord Jesus Christ is and gives him his titles, in verse 15 it says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I thought we'd look at this passage tonight, and especially that little phrase there, and I'll try and give a little running start and a smidgen of context tonight, but especially that phrase there, the light which no man can approach unto. I remember back when I was in high school, and I never was much of an artist at all, and even all these years later, I still have not ever learned to draw of any consequence at all, of any profit at all for anybody. And but I do remember a few years ago, my kids, who can draw better than me, and some of them are still pretty young, we were trying to draw some comic strip cartoons at home. You know, we were having like a little contest, and I tried to draw one that a fellow in my class, who was somewhat artistic, drew, and I tried to draw it, you know, from in my feeble way, remembering his good idea, his creative idea. I don't have the creative side of my brain lies dormant for some reason. I've been told I have a good memory, so maybe and most of those things are inconsequential, those memories I store, but for the most part I have a good memory. But I think it took over my creative side, and it uses it for storage, and doesn't have, and that part of my operating system just doesn't operate. Maybe if I was left-handed or something, I'd be a little more creative, maybe a little more musical or whatever, you know, all that kind of thing. But I'm not. I don't have any of that. Not. And I'm very, very right-handed. But I drew this little comic strip that I remembered that a fellow in my class drew. And what he did was he did this two-caption comic strip where the first caption was his depiction of first man on the moon, you know, with your big bubble Buzz Lightyear helmet and your astronaut suit, you know, and the United States of America flag right there planted in the cheese. You know, the moon's made out of cheese. You knew that, right? Okay, see, you learned some science tonight. Amen. And so he's got the flag planted there. Then it says the next caption. It says first man on the sun. And here's some singed, sizzling, you know, ashes left there, first man that made it to the sun. Now we know that, of course, you can't even make it to the sun and all that kind of stuff. But I thought about that, and when you see this verse in verse 16 and this phrase in particular talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory that accompanies him and how he exists and who he is and what he has accomplished and all that means, and we can't even fathom and grasp most of it, but here's part of it right here. Dwelling, here's his dwelling place, in the light. Here's the light being described, which no man can approach unto. Just like that ball, that star in our solar system that we call the S-U-N sun, no man can approach unto it, right? Even though we put a man back on the moon, conspiracy theory set aside, we put a man on the moon years and years ago. That was in the 60s, right? Okay, where were you? Don't answer that question. All right. I know everybody can say, you know, where they were when JFK got shot, and where you were when Neil Armstrong, you know, took one small step for man and one giant leapfrog. No, I'm just kidding. Giant leap for mankind. So most of you can remember where you were at. I know all that. Yet, no one's ever went to the moon, to the sun, have they? They haven't. It's too hot. You can't approach unto it. Well, that is, of course, a small and slight comparison to the light which God dwells in, understanding that no man can approach unto it. Let me give a little bit of context, and then we're going to talk about that phrase for just a few moments tonight. And like I said, I set my outline aside, and so these are just going to be a few thoughts that we'll have together, and I'd like to do that with you together. And by the way, think about it. The light which no man, or light that no man can approach unto, it's of course speaking of what? What is that speaking of? It's speaking of the holiness of God. Is that right? I mean, that's what makes God God and man man, right? There's a big difference between the two. And the light that no man can approach unto speaks to God's holiness, God's purity. Our God is a consuming fire, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:29. And it also, in contrast, speaks to the lowliness, or maybe we could say it this way, the sinfulness of the flesh. That's why it's so hard. I think most people that think so much of themselves don't read the Bible very much. May I repeat that? We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We compare ourselves among ourselves. You know what? That's not wise. When we think ourselves to be something when we're nothing, we deceive ourselves. And so on and so forth. We could say a lot more references than that, but I think the person that's so full of themselves, so proud the devil can't stand them, I don't think they read their Bible very much. The light that no man can approach unto is a good reminder to me and you how holy God is and how sinful and wicked we are. But think about it. We can talk about how bad this world is because it's bad. It's bad, bad, bad. We can talk about how bad the world is, but maybe we should talk about how holy God is. And then to follow that up, we could think about how holy God is and how he's called us that belong to him to be holy in the midst of this wicked world. Now, that'd be something to focus on a little bit, wouldn't it? That's something to think about in 2014 and all the other 20s that'll come after the number 14 in this year and the next and all the others that come after it. But you know what? I think the problem is that our human side, and dare I say our religious side of us, we like to focus on the wickedness of the world so we can feel a little bit better about ourselves. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We feel better about ourselves if we're talking about how bad somebody else is. That's just part of our humanity. So, man, the people that aren't here tonight, they're bad, bad. We're good, good, because we're here. But the problem is we have a spirit within us that's saying, oh, you're not so good. What about this and what about that and what about that and this? Remember we talked about that? And yet we're ignoring that because, well, they're really, really, really bad. Did you see the headlines today? Did you read the bottom ticker on the Fox News channel? Bad, bad. And it makes us feel better. Well, I don't know that that's scriptural Christianity. I think it's the human side, that religious side that wants us to do that. Maybe we should be more willing to see change in ourselves than in trying to change the world. In fact, you're not going to, if I give you this challenge, you're not going to come to me after the service correctly and tell me, show me a verse in the Bible where it tells you to change the world. You know that that's God's job, actually, not yours? Man, it's like a Sprint commercial from the old days. A lot of phones are ringing all of a sudden. I don't know what the... Anyway, let me... Maybe if we're... And I say we, okay? I'm not up here. I can come down and stand right there if I have to. But then, you know, a few of you will only see... Well, you'll still see quite a bit of me because I'm kind of tall. But I'm not... Okay, I'm down a little further now. Maybe... I won't be able to stay like this very long. Maybe... If we were as upset about our own sin as we are the world's sin, and maybe as a preacher, we realize that we need to use the pulpit to feed the church of the living God, feed the sheep of the good shepherd, instead of trying to straighten out the world. You know why? Because it's impossible to straighten out the world. And again, it's not my job to straighten out the world. I'm not Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can straighten out the world. And by the way, when we do that, it used to be called the social gospel. You used to hear that a lot, like in the, I don't know, 70s or something like that. And I can date you some material, Christian material from the 70s that talks about the social gospel a lot like that. You know, and taking all that to the church house, and I understand you got to speak out for righteousness, but when that becomes your main focus, when that becomes your main tune that you're whistling, okay, when that happens, that's away from the scripture, okay? We're not prophets in Israel raised up by God to straighten out the nation of Israel. That was in the Old Testament. I can tell the difference between the two. The Old Testament has an O there before the T, and the New Testament has an N there. I can tell. Different letters, different words, different sounds, different phonics. I can see the difference and realize we have to feed the people of God and not straighten out the world. If you disagree with that, here's the question I'd like to ask you. Are you bringing in the kingdom? Because that's what most of the people that thought that, they thought it was their job to bring in the kingdom. And then Jesus could come plop down the throne when everything was fixed by mankind down here. And it didn't work, by the way. Didn't even work in the 50s. Oh, you know, light shooting from my fingertips right now. The 50s. It didn't happen. It didn't work. Definitely didn't happen in the 60s. I started to get real sarcastic and cynical. Didn't happen in the 70s either. And the 80s were great, weren't they, Lewis? But it didn't happen then. You child of the 80s? Just kidding. Fluorescent shoestrings. Half of you don't even know what I'm talking about, do you? Is there an interpreter present? I'm just kidding. Yet, the kingdom didn't come in. In fact, Christ didn't call us to bring the kingdom in. Amen. In fact, what my Bible teaches us is that God is bringing those that belong to him out of this world. Amen. And then after some great tribulation, the world will be ready to change. In fact, it'll be ripe for the millennial kingdom. And God will usher that in just like he said he's going to do and has prophesied about for thousands of years. In fact, you can find it in the prophecy of Enoch. I think it's in Genesis chapter 5, where he talks about God coming with 10,000s of his saints. Way before we were ever even seen in men's eyes, way before the church was even known about in men's eyes, way before the nation of Israel had even been called out amongst the children of Adam, that's what the prophecy was. Quoted by Jude in our New Testament. I think we should just leave it at what the Bible uses, the phrase, this present evil world, and say that's probably sufficient, that God's got it nailed. We don't have to necessarily do an itemized list all the time about how evil it is. We can just say, yeah, you're right, God. Presently, it's very evil. And yes, John, the whole world doth lie in wickedness. And then we ought to worry about making this fellow right here. And the fellow or the lady that stares back at you from that mirror that you look at. Because that's what God's worried about right now. I think people get to thinking that, yeah, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and yeah, it is. And it's so bad, you ought to get saved because of it, because you don't want to go to hell with it. You know, there's more to getting saved than just escaping hell. In fact, I'll issue another one of those biblical challenges tonight. You don't find the motivation for people getting saved in the New Testament, escaping hell. You find their motivation being reconciled to God, being made right with God, being forgiven of their sins, having a relationship going forward now that lasts all eternity with the true living God. You don't find them saying, oh, I got saved so I wouldn't have to burn in an eternal lake of fire forever and ever. But that's what we tell each other all the time for whatever reason. I don't know. It seems like we got our train off the track a little bit. Need to get back to the Word of God and let it correct us. Let it refocus us, because we're just men and often we can lose focus. So that's why I wanted to look at the holiness of God just for a moment tonight, and that little phrase that's so big that says the light that no man can approach unto. So let's look at it, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. And so we can look at verse 16, I got to look at verse number 12 first, okay? Verse number 12, there's a statement there. Fight the good fight of faith. I'm not going to say nothing about that. I'm going to say something about the second statement. Lay hold on eternal life. Paul tells Timothy to lay hold on eternal life. What does that mean? Most people would tell you in a, I guess you could say, a reactionary way that means getting saved. Is that really what Paul's writing to Timothy about in 1 Timothy chapter 6? He's telling Timothy to get saved? No, of course not. Timothy's conversion is mentioned in Acts chapter 16, Paul's second trip through Derbe and Lystra, referring to the first trip in Acts chapter 14 when Timothy most likely got saved at that time. In Acts chapter 16, you'll find that he's a convert, he's a disciple that has a good testimony. Him and his family have a good testimony amongst the Jews that live in that area. So, no, Paul's not telling Timothy, one of the later books that are written after the book of Acts, while Paul's in prison, late in his life, he's not telling Timothy to get saved by saying, lay hold on eternal life. What he is saying to him is he's telling Timothy, this pastor, to lay hold on that eternal purpose God has for him and has for every believer after they get saved. Remember, God, he doesn't need refocusing, it's just us. God realizes he did more than save you from your sins and from the penalty and consequence of sin, which is the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. He knows that he called you for something, to do something for all eternity. Remember that. And we talked a lot about it. It's called the hope of his calling, the hope of Christ's calling, Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 18. I believe, of course, in the context, that's what Paul is referring to here when he tells Timothy to lay hold on eternal life. And that instruction serves good for us today also, that we should lay hold on eternal life. And there's a lot more to that. In fact, if you see, Timothy's profession, which is past tense, has already happened, is even referred to in verse number 12. He says, the middle part of verse 12, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. That's happened in the past, okay? Past tense. So he's been saved. Now he's telling them as a saved man, and he's writing to saved people in 1 Timothy. It's called a pastoral epistle, right? Timothy and Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles. He's telling him to do something. Now that you're saved, lay hold on eternal life. What does that mean? Your high calling in Christ Jesus. That's the way Paul worded it in Philippians chapter 4, I believe it is, or chapter 3, verse 14, talking about that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Ever thought about those words before? The high calling of God? That means higher than this earth. That means higher than this earthly life. That means the calling that comes from on high, the calling that is for us when we reign on high with God in eternity yet to come, when he filleth up the heavenlies, his fullness which filleth all in all. And I've said all that to you before. I'm just going to repeat it again for teaching sake tonight. That's what he's speaking to, the hope of his calling, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So you're saved. Now what? You lay hold on what you have in Christ that lasts for all eternity, and that is your position in him that you gain the day that you stand before Christ. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It happens at his appearing. And there's a lot more we can say. And if I'd used my three-point outline, that had been one of my points talking about the light of judgment. And it's spoken of many places, some second coming, some dealing with the church and the judgment seat of Christ, some dealing with the great white throne judgment. But there's a lot there, and that's why I left it alone for tonight, except for that quick mention right there. So we're looking at our calling, who we are in Christ Jesus. I'll skip ahead to look at the next verse, verse number 15. Let's look at that. Calls Christ the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the potentate. What do you see there? In the first part of the word potentate, you have the word potent. What does the word potent mean? Just like God is omnipotent, right? He has all power. He's all powerful. Well, potent means powerful. And so a potentate is one who has all power. It's a capital P. It is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the capital K and the capital L is in the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's who Christ Jesus is right now. And the next verse says, who only? Who only? Now, Jesus Christ is the only one that's ever died and rose from the dead, never to die again. Jesus Christ is the only one that came forth from the grave, and death could not hold him because death had no hold on him, because Jesus Christ was not a sinner. Jesus Christ was the divine, eternal Son of God. And so much more that we could say and things that I've said before, but when you see that term immortality, who only hath immortality, that means not being subject to mortal law. Immortal. Mortal law does not apply to an immortal, does it? Yeah, bad example, but one that maybe, maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm getting wrong vibes, but I feel like I speeded up just a smidgen and I lost a couple of you. So I'll mention Superman. Maybe that'll make your ears perk back up. Superman was not subject to mortal law, was he? Faster than a speeding bullet. Well, a mortal's not faster than a speeding bullet. Able to leap tall buildings in like the Polk Hotel in a single bound. Well, a normal mortal can't do that. Something about a locomotive he was better than. I can't remember. I got to brush up on my Superman, I guess. But you remember, he was immortal, right? The only time he acted human is someone, you know, put kryptonite in his eggs or something like that, right? That's the only time that he got sick or anything like that. Well, being immortal means not subject to mortal law. The laws of physics do not apply to you. The laws of entropy, etc., do not apply to you. Not subject to decay. Not subject to perishing. You're imperishable. You're enduring. You're undying. Immortality. Who only hath immortality? You remember that the body, the physical body the Lord Jesus had, did not stay in the tomb. You remember that, right? You remember that they could not find the physical body. It was never produced by the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Roman government of the day. They never found it. You know why? Because it was changed. That body of flesh became this resurrection glorified body, and the Lord Jesus Christ is still sporting it today. So he's the only one. The Bible says here in verse 16, who only hath immortality? He is that first fruit from the dead. He is the only begotten of God, which means more than his virgin birth. It means not only coming forth from the grave, his resurrection, but it also means his ascension far above all principality and power, and his seating at the very right hand of the throne of glory. That word begotten takes care of all that, gives that idea with all those great, wonderful, spiritual, scriptural truths about our resurrected Lord. So it uses the word potentate. It uses the word immortality. It uses the word dwelling. And it's a very brief, something that me and you can handle a little bit in our humanity, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. A brief description of the glory of the resurrected Lord. Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2 is kind of a good scripture with scripture, foundational Old Testament scripture that helps us understand where the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covers thyself with light as a garment." You understand, on the heavenly level, it's not like the earthly level. Most of us, in fact, all of us, are in some way, are sporting clothing and covering that comes from this earth. It had to kind of, I know there's processed things and manipulated things and all that kind of thing today, but we're all having to deal with something that came from where we reside in this universe. Up there, it's different. Not bound to the earth, not bound to the terrestrial. It's the heavenly realm. And the clothing, in this sense, the psalmist is speaking of is light. Well, Christ in his, remember, this is the same body that he walked the earth with for 40 days, right? 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Same body, dwelt on earth for 40 days. That's the body that Christ currently resides in and will reside in. And it's speaking of it here. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. So let's talk about that. Okay, I said that several times. That's my intro to my introduction here tonight. Let's talk about the light which no man can approach unto. We'll call it this. I read this old-time author used this term. He talked about the inaccessible majesty of God. The inaccessible majesty of God. And I thought that was interesting. When you think about the light that no man can approach unto, about the inaccessible majesty of God, well, that doesn't show up very good. Well, yeah, the lights. We don't have to turn off the lights, though. Let me just talk about it. You want to try it on the other screen? Can you do it on the other screen, or is that a big deal?
30 seconds or so?
30 seconds. Man, I'll think of something to say. Verse number 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. What I want to show you is a picture from July 19th, 2012. Whoa. I think NASA took it or something. Is that the size now? Okay, keep working. We got time. It's not like I said I was going to be brief tonight or anything, did I? On July 19, 2012, so that'd be a year ago July, an eruption occurred on the sun. That's the sun. I didn't remember that brand on the sun before when I saw it. An eruption occurred on the sun that produced three incredible phenomenons. It's like a picture within a picture. I'm going to keep reading. A moderately powerful solar flare exploded on the sun's lower right-hand limb, sending out light and radiation. So something happened probably at the bottom corner of the picture. Next came a CME, that's a coronal mass ejection, which shot off to the right out into space. That's pretty good. And then the sun treated viewers to one of its dazzling magnetic displays, a phenomenon known as coronal rain, which is, I think, what that those flares and everything are right there. I thought that was interesting because if you see the earth to scale there, you can see that, right? In the top, well, not top right, but on towards the top right, you see the little tic-tac right there, that's the earth. And you compare that to how big the sun is. You ever read that verse there? Malachi chapter 4, isn't it? Verse number 2. You know one of the terms, one of the proper titles, again, for the Lord Jesus Christ is the, capital S-U-N, not O-N, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness. Talking about everything that's going to happen in Malachi 4:1, the great day of the Lord. Talking about the second coming and all that accompanies that we read about in the Revelation and other places. And then verse 2 says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And that has other verses, another scripture with scripture that we talk about. But I just thought about that. Do you understand that as hot as that looks to me, and having that eruption there and all that kind of stuff that's going on, and how it, I guess you could say, I mean, it would just, if one of those flares left the sun and came to earth, you know, it would cook us all, you know, not even medium rare, but well done. It'd cook us all, and people are you know, digging holes in the ground and putting metal bunkers in there and you know, trying to fix themselves up where they'll survive a solar flare and all that, and they make TV programs about it, and people have been doing that for a long time. And I remember playing in a bomb shelter when I was a little kid, and people do that all the time. Yet, do you understand that when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God on high, there's a light, there's a dwelling place there that our flesh just cannot handle at all, cannot approach unto. And I think maybe a very feeble parallel or figure or type would be looking at something like that, the sun, how small the earth is compared to how big the sun is, even that part of it in the picture, and all the effects and all the phenomenon that take place. Thanks, Mike, for giving me help with that tonight, and thanks for being flexible on changing screens and everything. Also, appreciate that. That just gives you a little idea, something to sink your eyes into, to understand there's definitely something we can understand in our flesh that's unapproachable, right? I mean, if you build a fire in your fireplace, you can get it hot enough and big enough that where you don't want to approach it, right? It's like the birthday candles on some of your birthday cakes. The fire drives you back, right? So many of them, big flame. Well, our flesh can't handle the heat. Even in Central Florida, who are more accustomed to it than others, we can't handle the heat. Our flesh just does not hold up well when fire's involved. And when it comes to our flesh, in the presence of a holy, ascended, righteous God, our flesh cannot handle it. Our flesh cannot approach unto. I'll give you two Old Testament examples, and the message will be over tonight, talking about the inaccessible majesty of God. The inaccessible majesty of God. Now, remember this. To the flesh, glorying is not an option. I just don't understand why so many even religious people today think that they're going to conduct their flesh in such a way that God's going to accept it one day. Now, how can that happen when no flesh can ever glory in his presence? How can that happen when we stand before God and the Old Testament laws where our life is weighed against that? The Bible says every mouth will be stopped. No man will have an excuse. No man will be able to reason his way out of things. No man will have an escape clause in and of his flesh and his fleshly life that he's lived. There's no such thing as salvation coming from your works. It's impossible. The flesh can never be made acceptable to a holy God who dwells in a light that no man can approach unto. I just don't know why works salvation. I do know why. It's deception and it's satanic blindness that's upon our world today. For men to actually think that they're going to get down to the end of their life and God's going to say, okay, your flesh is going to be able to come right in, when the Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, here's a couple examples, and a good verse to always remember is 1 Corinthians 1:29. That's where the Bible says that no flesh will glory in his presence. And that reminds me, again, of that statement, 1 Timothy 6, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. No flesh can glory in his presence. The Old Testament example of Uriah. How many of you remember who Uriah was, right? And wasn't he one of David's mighty men? He could war with his right hand and with his left. That made him ambidextrous, right? That means he was a bad dude. That means he could take care of business, and you didn't call his mama nothing, right? Except a nice lady. Didn't talk bad about his mama. Because he'd beat you up. That's offensive to talk about somebody's mother. So don't do that. Especially to Uriah, because he's one of David's mighty men. I mean, they're guys that could slay lions in the pit in the middle of the winter. I mean, they could slay giants, and that had spears like a weaver's beam, which is a real big piece of wood, okay, and real long because they're giants, and their spears are bigger than other men's spears, and they're just bad dudes. They were mighty men. They were almost like supernaturally endowed. Whether they were or not, I'm not sure, but that's what it seemed like. Some of the great exploits that they did in Old Testament times. Uriah is a mighty man, and remember what happened. I can't tell the whole story, but David was wrong, not in the will of God, because he was not following the word of God, and he tried to transport the Ark of the Covenant like the Philistines had done it when they sent the Ark back after the Ark destroyed their god Dagon. I said Molech this morning. It would have destroyed Molech too, but it destroyed Dagon. So they sent it back on a new cart and all that kind of stuff, because that's the best the world, a non-chosen Hebrew, knew how to do. It's what a Gentile given over to a reprobate mind did back in those times. They just did the best they could trying to get the ark out of town because it had plagued their whole nation and their people. You know what? And it stayed in a certain place for a while. Then David went to move it. And he went to move it like the Philistines did. He got a cart and he got his mighty men to attend it and all that. He thought that was the best that Israel could offer. And that's what he did, when he should have been allowing, like the book of Leviticus said, the priests to transport, for the ark to be borne on their shoulders like God had prescribed and instructed in his Old Testament law, in the books of Moses. And there's a whole sermon there that I've preached before, but remember what happened. The oxen stumbled, pulling that brand new cart with the ark on it, and Uriah, one of the mighty men that's accompanying the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant, from one place to another, he stretched forth his hand to steady the ark. And what happened? Uriah died. It had been like one of us grabbing hold of a live wire with deadly voltage flowing through it. That's what it had been like. I remember Brother Johnson telling me the other month about that one plant that was growing back here in front of the accounting office. It was getting real tall, and it was getting near those power lines, and he worked for the power company we know, and he goes, if y'all go to cut that, or if that thing gets into that power line, he said, I'm serious, if that gets them, it'll blow their shoes off. That's how powerful it is. Well, that's powerful. And I mean, he said it'd kill them too, but it'd blow their shoes off after it killed them. That's no comparison to trying to stretch forth your hand to the Ark of the Covenant, where God had manifest his glory and presence there. And he stretched forth his hand, and he died. And at first, David was mad at God about it. Like God had done something wrong. And when we get out of the will of God and we don't follow God's word, and then something happens that's not good, we always want to blame God. When it's our fault, it was us that was doing the wrong thing, not following God's word, but then we're gonna put the blame on God. David got mad, then David got afraid. And you remember that progression that we've talked about before, but finally David got right. And when they moved, you can read in a couple chapters, when they did finally move the ark again, he says, this ark is not to be moved unless the priests bear it upon their shoulders. He got right, and he got it figured out. And that's, that's a sermon for another time. But Uriah, I think of, when you think of that light that no man can approach unto, here you got a mighty man named Uriah. He's in shape. He's someone that could have took off and ran and ran and ran, and that's how they did, you know. That's how they warred and rolled back in those times. And he would have been strong. He would have had endurance. He would have been one of these great athletes of our day today. That's who he would have been, comparatively speaking, and yet he died just like that. You know why? No flesh can glory in his presence. The Ark of the Covenant is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to our salvation that Christ accomplished and purchased with his own blood and his own finished work, he doesn't need man's feeble hand to stretch out to help him. It would have ruined the type if a man, a mighty man, would have put his hands on the Ark of God. And there's more to it than that, but that's something that we ought to let sink in for a few minutes tonight. When I think about the light that no man can approach unto, I think about Uriah. Here's another example I think about. I think about Mount Sinai. If you don't mind, let's go to Exodus 20, and we'll be there, and we'll be one other place, and then we'll be finished tonight. Exodus chapter 20. What of note happens in Exodus chapter 20? 10 commandments are given on the mount, right, to Moses. God gives the big 10. Exodus chapter 20 starts in about verse 3. Goes down to about verse number 17. The Big Ten are contained within those verses, and along with some extra information, of course. I'm not going to look at all of them. But remember what happened? Mount Sinai, there was a manifestation of the presence of God on Sinai. And that taught Israel something. Israel learned something that day. We're going to read about it. Look at it in verse number 18. Verse number 18. Exodus 20, 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They got a small sampling of the manifestation of God, and they could not handle it. They were scared to death. And by the way, they were scared to death just like you would have been. Shaken in your boots or your sandals or whatever they would have been wearing. You'd have been shaken. Your knees would smote together. So they would smote one to the other. Your knees would knock, and you'd be scared, because that's a natural human reaction to something as awful, in the right term or the way the word should be used, full of awe, that you find a man in his humanity in when he's confronted with God. He said, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to see it. You come talk to us, Moses. You be the go-between, because if we have to deal with God, we're going to die. We're not going to survive the experience. That's what we see in Exodus chapter 20. It makes me think that when you look at the law, you almost see this type of message. The law says, stay back. Maybe even stay away. Stay safe. Give yourself some room. Give yourself some distance. Stay back. Stay back. The manifested presence of God on Sinai taught the nation of Israel that God was unapproachable by the flesh. And God gave the Big Ten Commandments there and this passage that we talked about. And you see what it says there in verse number 18. And the last part of it says, afar off, and stood afar off. Go forward a few pages to Exodus 33, if you would, please. Remember that story about Moses and trying to catch a glimpse of God? What we probably call a partial manifestation of God. Moses wanted to just get a glimpse of it. Remember the story about it, Exodus 33, look at verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, this is God speaking to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for thou shalt no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. That's crazy, crazy, wild passage right there, is it not? I mean, that's awesome. And that's not the right word again. Some awe. It's awful, full of awe when you have any glimpse of the glory of God. But Moses had communed with God. Moses was a special man. He was God's spokesman at that time. He was God's picked and chosen deliverer and all those things. And Moses had communed with God and wanted to see just a glimpse of his glory. And God had to go to great lengths to allow Moses to get just a small glance of a partial manifestation of his glory, making sure he even looked in the right place. Otherwise, he knew that Moses' flesh, his body could not hold up, because he dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. I just think it's interesting. Moses was God's man. And by the way, let me just say it this way. I don't know if this would be the right way or not, but he had the best flesh. he was the best man on the earth to even go through this experience. Numbers 12:3 says that it says that now Moses was the most meek man on the face of the earth. The Bible says that in Numbers 12:3. You read that before, right? So we know there was very good qualities about Moses. So if you're going to find a candidate to try to withstand the glory of God, Moses would have been a good candidate. Wasn't getting Pharaoh and bringing him up or anything. Talking about Moses here. So he was a good candidate, yet he had to be supernaturally protected to be near this, what maybe we could call a partial glimpse, a partial manifestation of God's glory and presence. Supernaturally, God had to go to lengths to make sure Moses didn't burn up like a crisp or drop dead like Uriah did or would later. I think that's an interesting thing to let sink in for a second. Then I want you to see one New Testament passage, and this is the message, Colossians chapter 3. If you'll go there with me, I want you to turn there if you're using your Bible. Colossians 3. Verse number 3. Verse number 4. Colossians 3. Here's New Testament truth for you. Here's doctrine. Here's a body of doctrine that's been revealed. Colossians 3, verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, do you catch the parallel? God has the glory that no flesh can approach unto. But when Christ returns, what we call the rapture, what's called in the scripture the appearing, what is called in the scripture our gathering together unto him, when he appears, he takes everyone that belongs to him and changes them in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the corruptible, that's those that have died already and their physical body's been planted in the ground, shall put on incorruption. And the mortal, one that's alive right now when Christ returns, shall put on immortality. We remember who's got the power of immortality. We know who only hath immortality. We've already read that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 16. So God does something at the moment of his appearing, and he hides us in Christ Jesus. Our physical body changes. Our flesh changes in such a way, now we can appear with God in glory. Here's the unbelievable and blessing of a spiritual truth here. Moses had to be hid in the cleft of the rock, did he not? And God's hand had to go over him to protect him from burning up like the flesh does in the light that no man can approach unto. But here's the thing, the Lord Jesus Christ is our rock. He is our cleft. We are hid in him, and we can dwell in glory and dwell with God forever and ever and ever because of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now that's a blessing right there to see that truth. The light that no man can approach unto. That's right, our flesh is not able to handle it. But guess what? God's got a plan for us. Lay hold on eternal life, the hope of his calling, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is he's going to change us. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus, and we'll have a new existence in eternity, sharing in the glory of God. So he does away with the flesh. There'll still be people in flesh during eternity living on this remade, renewed, restored, renovated earth, but that won't be us. We're God's heavenly people that he's called for his heavenly purpose, and we're hid in Christ, and we'll be in the glory of God, and when he appears in the heavens, we'll appear with him. That lets you in on what God's doing. When you see something like the light that no man can approach unto, just understand how wicked and vile the flesh is, and it don't hold up. But you let God do that eternal work. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it in the day of Christ. I didn't quote that exactly right, but I think I got the gist of it. You understand what we have in Christ Jesus? You understand if you're saved tonight? And there's more to being saved than escaping hell. If you're saved tonight, if you're in Christ Jesus tonight, not whether you've been baptized, not whether you said a prayer of a certain way or anything like that, but that you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work for your salvation, for your forgiveness of sins and atonement, covering of your sins, your forgiveness, your reconciliation, being made right with God today and for all your tomorrows. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you understand what you have in Him? Oh, there's more I could say, and even maybe a few illustrations that I had planned, but I'm going to leave it at that tonight. So the new year, we should want to learn more about the holiness of God, and you'll do that if you're in His Word. And the more you learn about the holiness of God, you'll realize that He's called you to a higher calling, and that calling is holiness. And yes, the world's bad, and yes, it will get worse in 2014, but that's not God's will for you and me. God has an eternal will for us, and we ought to try to set our affections on that eternal will right now